This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 161. Today we speak with Winston Smith about his new book, Marriage Matters. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 161. We have a great program lined up for you today. We are speaking about a subject that is important to many of us, important to all of us in terms of our relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, and that is the subject of marriage. But before we introduce the subject in detail, let me introduce to you today our panel. We have Jared Oliphant, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. It's great to have you, Jared. Thanks for joining us again.
Thanks for having me, Camden.
We just got done interviewing Carl Truman last week. Last week for the listener, a few hours ago for the person listening live. And so Jared has hung around for this great new subject we're going to be speaking about today with our guest, Winston T. Smith, who is a counselor and faculty member at CCEF, which is a Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. It's great to have you, Winston. I believe you are actually our first CCEF guest, so it's a pleasure to have you on.
Wow, thank you. I'm honored. It's great to be here.
Yeah, we're very excited. I am to speak with you about your new book, Marriage Matters, Extraordinary Change Through Ordinary Moments, which is new from New Growth Press with an imprint of CCEF. Just another great resource that's available to people coming out of CCEF. A little bit of background. I used to work at CCEF as an IT guy, so I got to rub elbows with many of these wonderful men and women over at CCEF and got to know them and got to have some great conversations. So I'm very excited today to be exposing our listeners to an entire world of great material and resources, at least to those who might not be familiar or as familiar as they could be with all the resources from CCEF. I know many people from Westminster are already familiar. CCEF is across the street, and many of the faculty teach courses here, and there's a relationship worked out between the two organizations. But for those people who don't know, we're going to have a great discussion today, speaking about marriage, but as we do so, speaking about many of the distinctives and the particular approach the CCEF takes in dealing with counseling issues. Jared?
Yeah, and I also want to mention, I was at their conference in, it was November, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it was about marriage. And full disclosure, mm-hmm. I am not married, but the way that they handled the topic from every angle you can think of, I thought was just tremendously helpful. And I also wanted to give maybe you the opportunity at some point to talk about the next conference that's coming up this year, I think in November as well, just because the topic just sounds so interesting. And it's really kind of where the rubber hits the road with what mm-hmm. you guys do in counseling, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You want me to comment on it now?
Or? Go ahead. Yeah.
Sure.
Be great.
Yeah. The conference this fall is going to be on psychiatric disorders. And the cement is still kind of wet on how we're going to pull it together. We're still talking about the way we want to set up the plenaries and some of the workshops. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, this is where, you know, this is where I think CCEF has, you know, really feels its calling in terms of restoring Christ to counseling and counseling to the church. So, you know, when you think about psychiatric disorders, I think for many people, you're already off the page. I mean, you're already talking about something extra biblical in a sense. But, of course, our understanding is that there's nothing that's off the page, no matter how unusual or bizarre behavior seems or people's motives and the way they operate seems unusual. There is a way in which the Bible will make sense of it. You know, the Bible provides us with a comprehensive view of what it means to be a human being, even in our brokenness. So, mm-hmm. yeah, so we'll be looking at a variety of topics that I think are in a sense, common experience within the church. We're all related to somebody. We all go to church with somebody. We all know somebody who's going to fall under that category of psychiatric disorder, even if it's, you know, it's bipolar or it's extreme anxiety or something. We need to know how to think about it biblically and how to love and minister to people.
Yeah, that's something the CCF is so good at, and it exists to help people think about many of those issues from a Christian perspective. Mm-hmm. One course that comes to my mind right off the bat is Counseling and Physiology with Mike Emlett. He's also on faculty at CCEF and teaches a course at Westminster, and he deals with many of these issues that scare Christians away sometimes, issues of bipolar or medication and the interaction between the body and the soul. But one thing CCEF is so excellent on is emphasizing that we are body-soul unities and trying to provide a counseling model that is thoroughly biblical but also doesn't shortchange some of the really difficult issues that we get in counseling day to day. So I would commend the website to you, ccef.org, and make sure that you sign up for that conference. And if you're able to go, please attend that. But they also have many resources available on the website, lots of videos and more things coming out each and every week. So check that out at ccef.org. You can also visit Westminster online. You've got a bunch of stuff coming up. Another Full Confidence tour coming up in a few weeks. Is that correct?
Yeah. If you just check the website, wts.edu/full-confidence, you'll see the dates. We have a couple dates in Canada. There's one in Nashville. So we're hitting a lot of different areas, which I'm really excited about. And I'm going to all of them. And it's just a great chance to catch up with congregations and see really what's on their heart when it comes to doctrine and scripture issues and how important it is for not only preaching, but just the daily life of the believer, trusting scripture, which, you know, we depend, it's very relevant to this conversation as well, shaping our theology and our life.
Right. And that's where really the two organizations really come together, that approach to the Bible, a redemptive historical view, an emphasis on union with Christ, all those things that Westminster people take so dear, CCEF people take dearly as well.
Yeah, that's
and,
right.
It's important. Yeah. So the approaches are very, very similar. So very excited to speak today about marriage. But before I do so, please visit us online at reformforum.org. You can find information about all of our resources there. But there's also a Donate Now button at the top of the page. If you're able to help us out, we really would encourage you to do so and would be very thankful for your support of all that we do at Reformed Forum. Any amount would help. And also, we covet your prayers and look forward to all of the support that we get from our listeners. Visit us online at reformedforum.org, and we thank you for your support of everything we're doing at Christ the Center and Reformed Forum. So, Winston, this is your first book-length treatment. I believe you've done several smaller books, very helpful books, on all sorts of topics. You've got divorce recovery, growing and healing God's way, help for step families, it's all about me, even book The Problem with Masturbation. So you're really dealing with some day-to-day issues, not afraid to talk about things that make many people uncomfortable.
Yeah.
As we get started, could you speak about the process of writing this book, a full-length book versus the many different things you've done in booklet form?
Yeah, I can't speak to other people's experience of writing a book, but this book was, it took me longer to do it than I thought it would, but it really flowed fairly naturally out of all the things that I'm doing. You know, as you guys were mentioning, I teach a marriage counseling course here at Westminster, and I've been teaching that, I'm guessing, 12 years or so.
Wow.
And I tend to focus on marriage counseling issues as I do counseling across the street at CCEF.
Mm-hmm.
So this book is really kind of a very natural product of just, I'm just living in this material all the time. So it was really sort of just sitting down and organizing my thoughts. And the challenge is trying to put it in a format, communicate in a way that it's just, it's accessible to whoever would pick it up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we're very excited you have this and have the many years of not only experience teaching, but also experience doing marriage counseling.
Yeah.
And you've encapsulated much of the material in this book so it can be much more accessible to many more people, not just the ones that are in the class.
Yeah. I think one thing that has surprised some people is it's somewhat autobiographical. You know, as I sat down to write it, I just thought, I really don't want to come across as the, you know, the guru who knows things because I've studied other people so closely, and it'd be impersonal in that way. I really wanted people to understand that it's not just as a teacher or a counselor, but it's Winston Smith as a follower of Christ who's trying to wrestle through these things.
Mm-hmm.
And then within that domain, I had to pick stories that made me look bad and Kim look good. Although there's plenty of material there. But
as a reader of many of these books and particularly of Paul Tripps, who used to be at CCEF, you feel like you end up knowing like Luella or you end up knowing the characters in the book. Do you have people come up to you at conferences or in class that feel like they have some insider info and you've never met them?
Yeah, I've had people who want to like pull me off to the corner and give me some advice based on something they've read. I was on a radio interview last week, and the guy said, "I have to tell you, I found myself really siding with Kim most of the time." And I said, "Well, that's the way it's supposed to be."
Tribute to your writing.
Yeah, it would be a disaster of a book for my marriage if it worked the other way.
Right. Yeah.
And I appreciated that. Just you hit that from the get-go. I mean, it just starts off right with an illustration and a story from your own personal experience. And just as a, if you want to call it a strategy for getting someone hooked into the topic, I thought that was a great way to start. Not necessarily like a case study, even though you have plenty of those in there as well. Yeah. But it did make you just automatically be interested in the topic.
Yeah, that's good. And, you know, I think if the book doesn't communicate anything else, it ought to communicate that it's okay to admit that you have problems and this isn't easy.
Mm-hmm.
And
we'll get into many of those issues today. The first thing I wanted to start with is the subtitle of your book, Extraordinary mm-hmm. Change Through Ordinary Moments.
Mm-hmm.
And how are everyday hurts and frustrations, just the things that come up in relationships, marriage or whatever, all relationships are going to have hurts and frustrations. How do those, particularly in marriage, become opportunities to know and share God's love?
Yeah, I mean, that subtitle was actually my original choice for the title.
Mm.
But I think the publisher was afraid to have the word ordinary in the title. And
no one wants to buy an
ordinary book.
Those marketers.
But it was my personal experience and my experience in counseling that there are very sincere Christians who know the scriptures and care very deeply about the Lord, who have these very powerful moments in day-to-day life where they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they feel hopeless in their marriage, and there just isn't any obvious way that God is involved. There isn't a scriptural hook that helps them make sense of things.
Mm-hmm.
And so I realize what people need isn't just another book about, you know, Ephesians 5 and kind of the obvious marriage passages, but they needed a lens that captures all of their experience. And so I thought here are a couple ways that God is relevant to the ordinary kind of aggravating moments of marriage. Let me come at it this way. People are in marriage for the most part because they want to be loved.
Mm-hmm.
And that people recognize that marital problems are sort of love problems. So one of the ways I frame it in the book is, well, God is all about love. God defines himself as love. And the challenge is that we bring definitions and understandings of love into marriage that are really more of a reflection of personal experience than our knowledge and experience of God.
Mm-hmm.
So here's one way of seeing kind of the breadth and scope of God's concern for marriage. God isn't just concerned that we have comfortable, happy marriages. I think that's great, but he's concerned that we live lives of love that reflect him accurately.
You're speaking about some of those deep structures of what marriage is designed to teach us and to show us about our relationships with each other, but primarily about our relationship with our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, I imagine you've been doing marriage counseling for several years, and I imagine that as a counselor, it can be tempting to deal with surface-level issues or presenting mm-hmm. problems. Or people come in with a problem, and it can be tendency. I know it is for me in my own marriage. If my wife has an issue, it's, you know, I want to fix it.
Yeah.
It just fix that problem. It's tempting to do that. How do you get below the surface issues or the presenting problems to drive people to Christ in those deep issues, the deep structures, without at the same time neglecting those presenting problems?
Yeah, well, that is a challenge. But when people start talking about their problems, I usually find that they come into counseling, they may have a problem, a particular problem in mind. But as you start getting them talking about their lives and their marriage, you realize there's a cast of, you know, 10 arguments that they have all the time. And to them, they just seem like the 10 topics that bug us most. But usually within those 10 topics, there are themes. There are patterns of relating that suggest there's something much more important going on. You're not just having fights about who takes out the garbage or how you discipline the kids or how to set your budget. There are desires of the heart. There are life commitments. There are deeper things that are important to you that come up. Those arguments are occasions for these deeper issues to come to the foreground. And I think that's encouraging to people generally, because sometimes they feel silly. They'll say, we have this dumb fight, and they feel a bit silly that it's so important to them. But then I can help them see, no, you're actually fighting about something that's quite important, the way that you think about life and relationships and what it's all about. It's kind of coming out here, and if I can help them have that deeper discussion, then we start moving forward. And help them to see the connection between those deeper issues and what God has to say about himself.
Exactly. The issue of who God is himself has a lot to say about how we are to be in ourselves and also how we are to relate to others. One thing that I really enjoyed about your class is the discussion about God as Trinity, and that God is inherently in himself. He is relational. Mm-hmm. And that there are three persons in the Trinity. We affirm that as Orthodox Christians. And they relate to each other exhaustively. You mentioned earlier that God is love. That's one thing he is. He is love. He's the definition of it. We understand love because God is love. How can we take some of those really deep theological lessons and apply them to our own lives? If God is necessarily and inherently relational in love, what does that have to say for our own relationships and our own marriages?
One thing I would say is, I mean, obviously relationships are very, very important. If God is inherently relational, then the way we live in relationships is an important part of image bearing. It's central to our task as his children, as his creatures, to live well in relationship. And I think sometimes, you know, maybe those of us of a Reformed stripe might be particularly in trouble sometimes, because we care very deeply about truth. But sometimes we live as if truth and relationship were absolutely discrete categories, but they're not. They're not separate categories for God, because he is truth and he is love.
Yeah, yeah.
So we may be getting at the same things from a different perspective.
Right.
But so, in other words, relationships are always relevant. They're always critically important. We've got to be careful with them.
This really gets at some of those deep structures and what's so important about a Christian approach to things, because a Muslim or a Buddhist, for instance, neither of which have a metaphysical or even ontological categories for explaining how we are supposed to go about loving one another and relating. It's something unique to the Christian perspective. It's actually very, as Jonathan, if Jonathan Brack was here, he'd be quick to say it's a very Vantillian way to approach life, to approach marriage and counseling.
I would agree. Maybe another way to come at it is, or just to take it a little bit further, I mentioned earlier, people are typically driven by their personal understanding, experience of love. So to say love is a person is something that we say, and we mean it ontologically.
Yeah.
It's not just a construct.
Right.
Love isn't just an experience that God created to give to us. We have no right to shape it. any old way we want, because ultimately we're talking about God himself. And so now you can go even deeper. Let's go Christological.
Yeah.
How do I know what love looks like? Well, Christ, love has become a person and walked among us. We can know what love looks like. We can rescue ourselves and others from distorted experiences, sinful understandings of love, because we have a living, resurrected Savior who's daily instructing us on the absolute truth of what love is and what it looks like. Love mm-hmm. actually does things. You know, we can know very definite things about love and not just get swept away with romance novels and television and you know, get all lost and confused.
That's really helpful. We were speaking before the recording started about a recent video that Lane Tipton recorded, and he emphasizing his key point of all of his theologizing, which is a union with Christ, that it is central. And his point is very much in harmony with some themes that John Piper draws out in his book, God is the Gospel. He has this great example of his own marriage in which he, for instance, could say that if he got in a fight with his wife and she was upset with him and stopped doing the laundry, there's a couple different ways that he could go about remedying the situation. One incorrect way would be to say, well, I want to reconcile with my wife so that my laundry gets done again. That's mistaking a benefit that comes from a relationship, from the real important part of the relationship, which is the love and the personality at the other end of that relationship. Tipton will say union with Christ is central because that is ultimately what we receive in the gospel, is a relationship, a union with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and all other benefits are manifestations of that mm-hmm. and are central mm-hmm. or are key. Mm-hmm. But the real nugget, the central point of the gospel is a relationship. It's the reconciliation that we have in the union. So marriage, in many ways, as you've already said, is about the relationship. The benefits are also important to deal with, but they're not central.
Right. It's maybe another way of putting it is confusing means and ends.
Yeah.
We confuse the blessings of marriage mm-hmm. with the end of marriage, what its purpose is. And here's where, you know, Scripture paints a picture for us that gets to that deeper reality. I mean, you can't, when you look at the New Testament, it doesn't talk about marriage. Actually, it doesn't talk about any relationship without referring to the person of Christ. Every relationship, and marriage in a special way, is, I was going to say it's an opportunity. It's more than an opportunity. Marriage is intended to embody the love of Christ for his people.
Yeah.
And that is, in a sense, an end unto itself. And your experience in doing that, it may feel good, it may feel bad, and God cares about that. But embodying the love of Christ, that's what could have deeper meaning than that.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of gets to the idea of ordinary, extraordinary.
Mm.
So what seems ordinary to you, a fight about laundry, why would God care about a fight about laundry? Because even in your fight about the laundry, there's an opportunity for Christ to be made manifest. You can be manipulative to figure out how to get your wife to do the laundry, and that would embody Satan, right? That would embody the devil's interests. Or you can graciously, patiently, sacrificially, with long suffering, engage in that problem, and Christ becomes manifest. And that has universal significance and lasting importance to it. The laundry just is the opportunity for that to happen.
Another key topic on that, I would imagine, is sexual issues or the treatment of sex, which in degenerate marriages can be treated as an end in itself.
Right.
When you mistake the whole point of what sex is supposed to be, that mm-hmm. symbol of love and that act of love between mm-hmm. a man and a wife, which ultimately points forward to, again, our love with between the church and Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I can see how this model could be very useful in all sorts of issues that come up in marriage.
Yeah. I mean, the sexual one, I mean, I think we have something incredibly important and helpful to share with our culture, because our culture thinks there's liberation and freedom in just saying, hey, let's be real about sex. It's biological. We've got these appetites that have to be satisfied. And it happens to also be recreational. Mm-hmm. So you're a biological entity. You need to do it. And it's fun to do it. So let's just figure out all the possible ways that we can help people do it.
Yeah.
And of course, it leads to sorts of all sorts of brokenness and disease and unplanned pregnancies. And scripture just says that's just too shallow. That's uh-huh. just too, that's too small of a purpose for sexuality. And again, without blushing, scripture would say, even in sexuality, God is glorified. Christ is made manifest. That if you really, take apart the experience of sexual intimacy, and it's done well, it actually embodies the same truths about love that we learn elsewhere in Scripture. That healthy sexual intimacy between husband and wife is all about honest, careful communication, safety, self-control. You know, patience, serving mm-hmm. the other, you know, and so here's another way, even in sexual intimacy, that the love of Christ can be embodied, stripping away shame without reducing celebration or enjoyment, but actually heightening it and so that we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask, just based on your years of experience doing actual counseling with married couples, and this is probably a two-part question, but what do you see as the real hot-button issues that just keep coming up with, I know that every couple has their individual situation, but are there things that you just want to broadcast out to America and say, here's what you need to watch out for because I see it so much. Can we please just, you know, as a Christian, you know, as a church, work on these couple things? If it, like I said, if it's money issues, if it's always problems with dealing with the sexual element, or if it's relationship to kids, or have there been themes that have run through your personal experience?
You know, I, Jared, I think they're, you know, depending on what's going on with culture, there'll be certain, there are always certain hot button issues. I mean, I think, right now, because of the level of pornographic material that we're just being saturated in, I just see that very powerfully impacting marriages. So that no seems surprise. To be on the rise, and there are lots of, you know, there are lots of important things that we could say about that. We just did say,
yeah,
things that are very, very relevant to right. that. But whatever the issue that people bring in the door, whatever that issue is, there are some things that we always need to be doing better. And I find that a lot of what I do with couples is I help each member of the marriage to better identify and to describe, to put into words what's going on in their hearts, why this topic is important to them and mm-hmm. how it's important to them, and to share that with their spouse, and then help the other spouse to do the same thing so that then they're able to actually hear the other person. So, Camden, you're probably just familiar with this from the marriage course, but a lot of what I do in marriage counseling is I take the issue that they're talking about and really deepen the conversation mm-hmm. so that they're actually talking about the important matters of the heart where the gospel needs to come to bear. I don't want to just help people manage logistics. I mean, sometimes right. sometimes people...
Or get the system back, you know, equalized.
Yeah, yeah, just getting things to run smoothly so we can get back to yeah. our health.
Watching TV.
Our happy marriage. Yeah, right. Get back to the things that really matter. So, yeah, it's helping them know themselves and the other person well so they're yeah. talking about the right things.
And, you know, one really helpful thing that you brought up in class again are these issues of relational trends, and you bring up a chart that's not going to explain everything, but it's a right. useful tool to describe the different ways that people might relate and mm-hmm. deal with issues. Mm-hmm. What are some of those? I guess we might say loci or dimensions yeah. Categories that are yeah. general. What are some of those different ways of relating and yeah. dealing with issues that you find and might actually help people yeah. work and live with their spouse if they understood more about how their spouse was acting?
Yeah, one of the things that I try to help people do in the book, in order to recognize, to understand themselves better,
yeah,
and why they do what they do, is I really ask the question, what purposes do relationships serve in your life? And I say, reflect on some general trends in your relationships. And I suggest three trends for them to think about: the trend of moving towards others, the trend of moving away from others, and the trend of moving against others. Mm-hmm. And a rough translation would be, moving towards others means to basically get what I want out of life. I need more people in. You know, I find people to be a plus as I try to do what I want to do in life. So I move towards others. I do things that draw people in. Moving away from others is just the opposite. I find that people tend to interfere with the things that I want in life, or introduce things that I fear into my life. So I tend to move away from them. I need less people in my world, or I need to keep them at sort of a controlled distance. Maybe I can't be a hermit, but I need to keep people in my life at a controlled distance.
And if you can't get away from someone, then you move to the third option,
which would be moving against others,
right,
where somehow the friction that I experience with others, it has utility for me. So, you know, what I enjoy, what I crave in life is power. What I fear is powerlessness, for instance. And so when I find myself in friction with others and overcoming them, that feels good to me. So my strategy is to kind of always be moving against, being in opposition to others. And I introduce those categories, asking people to think about, does one of those trends explain me maybe more than the others? And what does it suggest about what I'm really about? To help me understand my own motives better, and then just make a distinction between those motives and what love really is. So, for instance, and again, I use myself as a case study kind of throughout the book. I talk about myself as someone who has cared very deeply in the past about pleasing others and wanting their approval. Well, how do you do that? How do you get that from people? You move towards them. You figure out what they want. You figure out how to give it to them. You say yes to things. You avoid conflict. You try to employ humor in a timely way. I mean, there are all kinds of things I would do to move towards others as a strategy to get the deeper things that I want, which is to be affirmed and to be liked. So there's kind of using those categories, you can use them as lenses to understand yourself better.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. I find it very helpful for myself to understand some of the, you know, issues or things that get on my nerves and how I react to them. Very helpful for understanding.
Yeah. Now, and you don't want to stop there.
Right.
Because you understanding yourself better is just one step along the way. Then you've got to say, but how is love different? Because we look at the life of Christ, right, and we see analogous trends. Jesus does move towards others, but love isn't about getting affirmation or approval. Jesus moves away from others. He distances himself at times from false teachers and you know, those who would harm him, or he says no to people when they have the wrong thing on their mind, and he moves against people. He challenges people. He out and out confronts people. He confronts us. So there's a way in which those same movements, those same trends, can be expressions of love. But you got to do the digging. You got to do the work to figure out what I'm serving. And I think I should also, you know, there are some people who are listening who say, wait a minute, I've had some training in psychology, and I happen to know that Winston didn't create those categories. That's Karen Horney's basic relational trends he's talking about. And so what I want to say is that those trends, other people have observed those same trends in relationship. And Horney is a secular, for instance, of that. But there are other Christians who've studied counseling, some who've done work right here at Westminster. Michael Bobick is one person that I know of who recognized those same trends quite apart from Horney and sees a biblical basis for them.
Mm.
And it is It is Bobbick. Yeah. Michael Bobbick in particular did the doctor of ministry work here. And he understood those to be expressions of the three offices of man, prophet, priest, and king, that those offices lead you into particular patterns of interaction. And sinful distortions of those offices lead to manipulative expressions of those.
That makes sense.
Trends, so.
One key phrase you said just a minute earlier was getting down and digging deeply so that we can understand whom or what we serve. And that is a big theme in your book and in your course as well, the theme of worship and service. Now, you spend a significant amount of time drawing this theme out, but what significance does worship have in marriage in particular? Mm. Many people might think worship is something I do on Sunday morning. What does my marriage have to learn from the category of worship? But you would argue that it does.
Yeah, I think that the category of worship helps us understand how God is relevant to every moment of life. Worship is another way of understanding how we live before the face of God at all times. In other words, there are no categories of human experience. There's nothing that human beings do that God doesn't have rule over or a claim to, and which we're not accountable for. So, yeah, you're right, Camden. I mean, often we use worship and we're thinking of it narrowly defined, the formal aspect of worship, which is a very important category, that the idea of public assembly before God and how we behave in that context and what our obligations are in that context. But I think the Bible also invites us to think more broadly about worship as how do you live before God? Do you live as someone who is ruled, controlled by, driven by the things of God? Which I think, Jesus essentially summarizes our obligation to worship in his summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, there's that comprehensive call to live all moments before God. But then Jesus adds that second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is a particular expression of that worship. And Jesus' point in giving us that summary, I mean, in context, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is kind of hashing it out with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are trying to trap him. And part of his point is he's talking to people who in their own mind believe they're completely committed to God, flawlessly so, in a sense. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you don't love people. How could you possibly be worshiping God the right way when you don't love people? And that's a theme you see echoed, for instance, in 1 John, in Galatians 5, and Romans 13, I think. But throughout the New Testament, God's will be summarized and proclaimed as love your neighbor as yourself, kind of highlighting that horizontal dimension, the horizontal expression.
Micah 6:8 is another great example.
Right. Plenty of Old Testament.
Yeah, these summaries of the law. And the Bible does this in many places where it likes to summarize all of God's will or commandments into short or condensed versions.
Right.
And that's a helpful thing to speak about. Well, the issue of worship is not only pertinent to marriage and to this book, Marriage Matters, but CCEF is often known for speaking of all types of counseling issues using the metaphor of idolatry, which is a worship category. How is idolatry a particularly helpful framework for understanding our sinful condition? And why does CCEF like to use that particular metaphor often?
Well, I think Scripture gives us this broader category of worship. So when you talk about fallen, broken, sinful people as worshipers, you end up talking about idolatry because the Bible tells us that when human beings fell and became sinners, they didn't stop worshiping. They're still created as worshipers, but that worship is bent and distorted. And so what sinful human beings do is they, rather than worshiping God, they orient their lives around something else.
And Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, IDOL.
Right. Yeah. I mean, and for people who are listening, perhaps who aren't Christians or haven't thought in these terms, And they, or maybe they say, well, I'm not religious at all. Your book, the way you guys are talking, doesn't help me at all because I'm not religious.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, we're thinking of worship broadly defined as, or as Jesus would say, what you love with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Human beings will not live without purpose. They will not live without meaning. Atheists don't live apart from meaning and purpose. So whatever your purpose and meaning is, that's your functional God. And biblically speaking, if that's not the true God, then it's an idol.
It might not even be something as deep as that. I mean,
right.
one thing you mentioned is this idol of comfort, which can mm-hmm. be very prevalent, especially, I think, for husbands. And mm-hmm. I know it is in my life. It can be an idol for myself, too. And that's where the moving against or moving away or mm-hmm. moving towards people can come right. into play. If you're not getting that comfort, then you start to recognize some outward sinful behaviors, whereas the inward sinful idolatry has always been there. Mm-hmm. If I'm not getting X, Y, and Z, that's when I might raise my voice or something, mm-hmm. for instance. Or mm-hmm. if something is getting in the way of my comfort,
mm-hmm.
then that's where you see a visible manifestation. But you're saying there's something much deeper and more significant at the root of it.
Right. And, you know, one of the again, you know, I wrote the book somewhat autobiographically, and again, you know, referencing myself as someone who has been inclined to people pleasing and craving affirmation. And one of the things that's sort of diabolical about the way idolatry functions in marriage is that the thing that is often functioning as an idol in my life also happens to be an important part of my definition of love.
Mm.
And it's a plausible definition of love. So for instance, okay, Winston, you care about being liked and affirmed. Well, doesn't everybody to some degree? You're saying you like it a whole lot, but everybody cares somewhat. And wouldn't the scripture say being affirmed is part of love, isn't it? And he would say yes, but here's where idolatry is so tricky and sin is so slippery. You take something that's good and you just expand it so that it's the most important thing, and all of a sudden that good thing has become a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to be affirmed. But if that's the most important thing to me, and I want it so badly, I'm prepared to manipulate you to get it, well, then that good thing is functioning as an idol, and it's become a reason for me to mistreat you.
Yeah. That's where the metaphor of idolatry is so helpful, and there's biblical precedent. The Lord speaks of the nations and His people's idolatry all the time, and it's idolatry not always specifically in terms of the first or second commandment,
mm-hmm.
but it can also be considered broadly in terms of sinning or serving something else. Are there any other metaphors or large controlling metaphors that Scripture and or that you find in Scripture that CCEF is typically keen on using? I think of adultery as one, often is mm-hmm. another big metaphor. The Lord often speaks of His nation as prostitutes or adulterous, and they've given their love to another.
Right.
That seems to be another helpful way of understanding marriage.
Yeah.
And good fruit.
Good fruit, yeah.
Right. The language of fruitfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Treasure.
Treasure.
The idea mm-hmm. of treasure. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? Mm. They're really all different ways of asking you to think about who are you connected to?
Mm-hmm.
What is your life about? Is it fundamentally about God, or is it about something else?
Mm. That's helpful.
I wanted to ask also about, just going back to the unbeliever, as I talk to a lot of unbelievers, and particularly of the younger generation, and they're looking at marriage as an institution, and they're looking to the older generation as an example, and so many people, it seems like there's a trend of people just saying, look, marriage has really failed with divorce rates and with what I'm observing. What is the point of being married? I mean, it's just, you know, financially and emotionally and all these things are just such struggles that they witness. And I feel like that's bleeding at least a little bit into the church at times. And so I guess my question is, how do you ever counsel unbelievers as married couples? And also, do you see that impacting what you do at all? Trying to be really an apologist for marriage as an institution, getting back to that whole basic framework, given mm-hmm. the cultural climate right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, really, it is. I mean, you're right. That is how people describe it. Marriage has failed. But marriage doesn't fail. Married people fail.
Yeah.
I mean, the institution is what it is. It's so think about what marriage is. One obvious way to think about it is marriage is a promise. It's a commitment. Are those bad? Do you don't want commitments in your life? You don't want someone to promise to love you
right.
for the rest of your life? Because I want that.
They're changing the vows. Many people I've heard it's now the vow is as long as love will last.
Yeah, could be 30 minutes from now. We don't know, but let's have a party then.
Yeah, really.
One of the things I talk to people about is how important it is. If you're going to be real with one another, if you're really going to be intimate and get to know each other, open up your heart to this other person and ask them to do the same thing for you. It needs to be safe. And let's be honest. I mean, the scripture is honest. We live in a world of unsafe people who can be manipulative mm-hmm. and sinful and blind to it, not even know they're doing it. Well, we need some guardrails. We need some protection. If we're going to have the most intimate relationship possible, it needs to be safe. We need protection. Well, the promises of marriage are supposed to provide that protection. When promises aren't important anymore, and when you live in a world of no-fault divorce, it doesn't provide you that protection anymore, and then marriage seems like a bad idea.
Yeah.
Marriage isn't a bad idea, but no one's taking their vows seriously, and our culture's not helping. Our culture's kind of given up on enforcing those promises. Uh-huh. So people have these really horrible experiences of marriage and then the horrible fallout of an easy divorce.
And they just give up on it altogether.
Right.
Yeah. That's one side, to see marriage is pointless. The other side might be to idolize marriage per se, and to elevate mm-hmm. it to a state that it's not.
Right.
I wanted to ask you about the redemptive historical dimension to marriage, since it's ultimately a type. It's typological to point forward to the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church.
Mm-hmm.
How are we best to understand, or what type of perspective might we take on marriage, understanding that it is eventually going to pass away mm-hmm. when its reality, mm-hmm. The fullness, consummates?
That's a great question. I hope I gave you an A in my class, because that's a great point. You know, you can, let me just pick up where you started. You can have a very high view of marriage. Marriage itself can in a sense function as an idol. Mm. When I think of marriage as the most important means to my own happiness, then in a sense I have a high view of it, but it's all oriented around me. And God is very gracious and loving, and he likes blessing us with happiness. But everything that he does is really, it's not oriented around our happiness. It's oriented around his own kingdom rule. And marriage is a part of his kingdom purposes. Now, it's so easy just to lapse into jargon. What do I mean by God's kingdom purposes? I mean, God is interested in and through history to establish his godly rule, his righteous rule that sin has distorted, and he's interested in doing that through Jesus. So Jesus' involvement in your marriage is really about part of God's kingdom rule,
mm-hmm.
which is really good news for you, because it helps protect you from being so selfish. You can have from being so selfish in marriage. You should have a high view of marriage, but part of the high view is insisting on having your marriage embedded in bigger purposes, God's kingdom purposes. So does God want you to be happy in your marriage? Sure, but that's not the most important thing. What purposes does your marriage serve in God's greater economy? So how does the loving expression of Christ in your marriage bless other people? Not your children, for one, but your neighbors and your brothers and sisters at church, you know. I think that's, you know, that kind of, that bigger picture of marriage can keep you from just kind of from husband and wife getting turned in on themselves and trying mm-hmm. to wreck their own little private kingdom.
Yeah.
You raise another good point, Camden, which is, I think the scripture's clear that marriage is a temporary state. For us, temporally, as long as it's a lifelong commitment, mm-hmm. one flesh commitment that lasts a lifetime. But an age is coming when marriage's purposes will have passed away, because the love of Christ that it points us to, the unity in Christ that it points us to, will have been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And we won't be disappointed, by the way.
Right.
As great as wonderful as your marriage is, and the thought of not being married, you can't help but think to not be married is going to lead to my unhappiness. But marriage is really an hors d'oeuvre kind of for the main course, which is the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb.
Yeah.
You know, just being one with Him and the whole family of God for eternity.
Yeah. That's something that's very difficult to get mm-hmm. our minds around, but it's very true. I think the teaching of our Lord is very clear that mm-hmm. No one will be given or received in marriage in heaven. Mm-hmm. It's not a part of that age to come.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, what we enjoy so much about the best of marriage is absolutely going to be a part of that eschatological age, and that's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
So we won't be missing out, and there won't be sadness or tears in heaven.
Right.
But my Clapton reference for the day. rather, we will be blinded by the light. That's my Manfred Mann.
Wow.
My Bruce Springsteen. No, in all seriousness, we won't be disappointed when we realize the fullness that is the age of heaven, mm-hmm. the age of the kingdom. So mm-hmm. that's wonderful. Well, Winston, we've mentioned the conferences at CCEF. We've mentioned the website, ccef.org. What are some other resources at CCEF or elsewhere that you find particularly helpful or that you would recommend to a couple that would like to learn more about your mm-hmm. approach to and CCEF's approach to marriage?
Well, Camden, I can't in good conscience waste this interview promoting other people.
That's why I said at CCEF. You could promote yourself.
No, well, can I just jump in? I was at Dave Harvey's session mm-hmm. at the conference, and mm-hmm. he was just talking about his book, When Sinners Say I Do. Mm-hmm. How much does this relate to that? How do you see those two working in tandem, or do you?
Yeah, I mean, well, Dave Harvey's also been on the board of CCEF.
Sure.
You know, so there's...
Yeah, close connection.
Yeah, I mean, he's a solid guy. I like what he has to say. I think marriage is such a there's so much breadth to marriage.
Oh.
There's a lot to be said, and I don't think anybody needs to be worried about redundancy or you know, Paul Tripp just came out with a book at the same time my book came out, or a little earlier actually. What did you expect?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And you know, I worked with Paul for many years. I like Paul. I like his book. I used his book in my marriage class.
It was very helpful.
But he's Paul Tripp is Paul Tripp. I mean, he does a superb job of getting across, you know, big ideas and my book is my book. Mm-hmm. It highlights things that are my strengths, you know, and for me, getting into the nitty gritty details as concretely as possible while staying connected to gospel purposes. That's what gets me high. That's why mm-hmm. to me, that's how I try to help people. So I think different books are going to bless you in different ways. And now let me go one step further in shameless self-promotion. We just finished the manuscript for a manual, study guide.
I saw that, yeah.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah. So that should be out this
spring. You could do that more in a Bible study or
right.
church study group or mm-hmm. those types of things,
yeah,
men's groups or something.
My hope mm-hmm. is it could be used as broadly as possible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is written, I think husbands and wives could, a husband and a wife could go through it together, but it was really written with a couple doing it with someone else in view. So I wrote it imagining, you know, a marriage counselor might use this.
Mm-hmm. Or a pastor.
A pastor might use it, right, with husband and wife. I was really hopeful that churches would use it as like adult education curriculum.
Mm-hmm.
Barbara Giuliani, who helped me structure and edit it. She used the book at her church, Bridge Community Church here in Philadelphia, in kind of a dry run, to get immediate feedback. And that's the context that really excites me. Adult ed curriculum, but support groups.
Now, that's helpful. What would you say to a single person or someone going through premarital counseling? How would you see them use this book? They're going to come at it obviously through a different context, but myself in reading it, I really did think it was amazingly helpful, even though I'm not married. So what do you want them, how do you want them to approach this?
I think, this happens regularly as I teach classes here at Westminster. Every year students will say, I took this course skeptical. It was like, I'll learn this stuff and one day, it'll be useful. But regularly I have students say, I just realized there's so much I could learn and apply to my relationships now. And I think part of the reason is marriage runs off of the same stuff of love that all of our relationships are supposed to run off of. It's just a very particularized, focused form of relationship. But the things that make you a good friend, a good brother, a good sister, a good next door neighbor are the same kinds of things that will ultimately make you a good husband or a good wife.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that kind of the foundational themes in Marriage Matters aren't that hard to apply more broadly.
Yeah, totally agree.
Yeah, and in that case, we do recommend not only the married couples pick this book up, but all types of people, single people, people that one day hope to be married, other people who maybe not looking at that as part of their future.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very helpful book and a very useful one, very sanctifying one at that. And I pray God uses this as a tool in many people's lives, not only to strengthen marriages, but also to strengthen relationships within the church and with a view towards edifying all of God's people. And to that day when we will all worship with our Savior face to face. So thank you so much for joining us today, Winston. It was great to have you.
Thank you so much, guys. It was great being here.
We want to, of course, recommend ccef.org. There you'll find all sorts of resources. You can also get a hold of somebody there. You can call in and they'd be able to speak with you about different opportunities that you would have to purchase some materials, maybe in bulk or...
Bulk, yes, or lots of them,
or to speak, or if you'd like to come, and they do counseling as well. So if that's an issue or a need in your life, or in somebody's in your churches, and you're in the Philadelphia area or the Glenside area, I should say, then call up CCEF and see what you can work out. We also want to mention Westminster at wts.edu, and they have a bunch of social media, a lot of videos coming out recently at youtube.com/westminsteronline. And you can also become their friend or their fan at facebook.com/westminsteronline. And of course, Reformed Forum is available at reformedforum.org. We have links to all sorts of things on that website, to all of our other websites, as well as to all of our resources that are made available free of charge. We want to thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.